Thanks, Pastor Mark. Good evening, everyone. Glad you're here tonight with us as we continue our study in 1 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel 20. This is a long chapter. I thought about skipping some of it, but it kind of hangs together, and if you're not all that familiar to leave anything out, you might not really grasp what's going on. So we're going to read it in its entirety. Maybe a couple words of preparation. Pastor Mark picked some excellent songs tonight, highlighting God's mercy and his covenant love, and he's the one to whom we go to, and in a sense, this is what this account is about. Even as it's displayed on a human level between Jonathan and David, this is really a chapter that highlights God's covenant, steadfast mercy and love. And he's the one we can go to. Let's listen to God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Then David fled from... Well, maybe I should back up just one minute. Remember, he went to Ramah and Naoth, and Saul pursued him there, and Saul ends up naked, prophesying, laying in the dirt a day and a night. And having been pursued, then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness that I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day. Behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was in hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send the boys, saying, 'Go, find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on this side of you, take them,' then you are to come, for as the Lord lives, it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which you and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. The king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something's happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has not the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there.' So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went into the field to the appointment with David and with a little boy. And he said to his boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Heavenly Father, tonight as we look to this word, may we see your mercy, your steadfast love. May we see you as the one to whom we run, to find answers to our questions. You, the one who holds our life in our hands. Father, we ask that you would impress your word upon us, that even in these accounts we might see the steadfast love of Christ, who gave himself for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a lot going on in this passage, isn't there? This is actually one of those passages that as a boy I was somewhat puzzled about. I guess I didn't understand all the intrigue, the politicking at hand here. But now that we've been looking at the context, we've seen this story build and develop. We've seen Saul, from whom God took his spirit, increasingly up his efforts to put David to death. But to this point, David has eluded him, and Jonathan remains in the dark, ignorant at least, maybe naive of his father's hatred and will to kill David. But it's in that context that we see God's steadfast covenant love and mercy. And this is the beautiful thing that this chapter holds forth for us. If there's a Hebrew word that you should know, and I don't use a lot of original languages in my sermons, but if there's one from the Old Testament that you should at least be acquainted with, it's this word, hesed. And this is what we often hear as mercy, steadfast love. It's this covenantal commitment that God has towards his people. And in this account, we see that displayed on an earthly level in this covenant relationship between Jonathan and David. And really, in this account, Jonathan's the main actor. It's his covenant love, especially for David, that spares David's life. And it's Jonathan who really empties himself of everything that could have been his for David. In many ways, again, even as Jonathan plays this kind of foil for his father, Saul, once more we also see him as a picture of that steadfast love of God and, in this instance, of Christ, who gave himself for another. Jonathan gives everything that was his as the crown prince, even as we saw that a few weeks ago, as he divested himself of these royal robes. Well, as we jump into this, and we're going to develop this, spend a bit of time thinking about these relationships. But once more, we see that David is being protected because he's the Lord's anointed. We've seen Saul fail again and again and again. And we've seen this split between Saul's family, father against children, in their either hatred for or love and devotion for the Lord's anointed. In many ways, this is nothing less than the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. We see this playing out on the pages right before us. Remember that ancient word from Genesis? With Adam and Eve and the serpent, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but the head or the serpent would strike at his heel. In many ways, this is what we see, the serpent striking at the Lord's anointed. Well, let's jump in. In the first place, we're going to kind of alternate. We're going to go Jonathan and David, and then secondly, Saul and Jonathan, and then back to Jonathan and David. There's other ways we could maybe split this up, but to follow the narrative and develop the themes that we see there, we're going to look first at Jonathan and David. Remember, Jonathan has kind of been off the radar. Last we saw him was in the beginning of 19, where Saul made an oath that at Jonathan's persuasion, Saul would not harm David. But David has experienced something very different. He's been pursued again and again, now all the way to Naoth in Ramah. After three groups of soldiers, Saul himself came for David. And David flees once more, this time probably back, and comes to Jonathan. "Jonathan, my friend, what have I done? Is there guilt in me that I should die? Why is your father trying to kill me?" This is Jonathan's questions that David poses to him. "What is going on here, man? Aren't we in covenant? Why won't you tell me what's going on?" You can imagine the angst, the turmoil here. But Jonathan's in the dark. He can't believe it. "What are you talking about? My father's sworn an oath not to harm you. I'm his close advisor. He wouldn't do anything apart from instructing me or confiding in me." You get the idea here, right? But David's wise to this. He says, "No, Jonathan, your father's intentionally cut you out because he knows that you'll be upset about this." You see the intrigue here, right? These two close friends, their deep love and covenant love for one another, trying to understand what is going on and why Saul is trying to kill David. Well, no one knows really that David's going to be king, at least formally, but maybe the writing's on the wall. I mean, the people are singing about David. David's rising in the ranks. David's victorious. If Saul knows that the kingdom is going to be torn from him, maybe he doesn't know to whom it's going to be given, but he could make a pretty good guess that David's in the running. And so David knows that Saul's after him. But now he has to persuade Jonathan that this is actually the case. And so they hatch this kind of plan. There's a lot of parts to it. First, there's this festival. You think about these, you know, medieval kind of feasts, right? Maybe they're around a long table or the round table. It's the king and his council, right? And all the war chiefs are there. And if there's an empty chair, it's obvious who's missing, right? This is kind of the scene. Every month, it seems, they have this kind of feast at the new moon. And Saul's there in his normal chair. And Jonathan's there. And Abner, the commander, is there. And David's not going to be there. It's going to be obvious his seat is empty. And he says to Jonathan, "If your father doesn't care, that means I'm probably safe. But if your father gets angry, then you know that my life is on the line." You even hear what he said, right? "I'm but a step from death." We use a phrase similar, don't we? "I'm a dead man. You know, someone's after me. I'm a dead man unless somebody intervenes," right? This is what Jonathan's hearing, you know, but he can't believe. His father's sworn to him. He's a close advisor. But again, David knows the truth. David's maybe felt the breeze of the spear. And now, again, he's trying to convince Jonathan that Saul's out to kill him. Well, there's more steps to this. They need now, if Saul convinces Jonathan that he's actually going to kill David, then Jonathan needs to get word to David. And so they devise this other strategy to communicate. They'll be in the field, and if Jonathan shoots close, he said, "Oh, the arrows are on this side." But if he shoots far, they're beyond you. And that means, that's a code word, right? Get out of here. Get out of town. Run for your life, basically. So you see this develop. It's elaborate. It's some deception. We see more untruths. We started to grapple with that last week. But you get the scene, right? They're trying to figure out. They're trying to maneuver at court. How do we move forward? How do we know what's going on? But in the midst of this, we see this picture of this covenantal loyalty and love. I want to just camp out here for a couple minutes, because this is really striking, and it's generational. And you probably know the stories, we'll come to this in some time, how David does fulfill his end of the covenant by treating Jonathan's heirs with covenantal love. But let's look closely We'll pick it up in verse 13. But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to me, or to Jonathan, who's speaking, and more if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me, now catch this, the steadfast love of the Lord, that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So maybe the marriage analogy is somewhat helpful here. A marriage is built on love, right? And yet you also enter into it in a formal covenant. And this in some ways is what's going on here. There's this deep regard for one another. But that's even maybe solidified in this covenantal arrangement. And this is nothing less than how God shows and displays his love for his people. His deep, abiding love, in which he shows to us his mercy that knows no bounds, his love that's an outflow of his own character. And then he solidifies that, cements that in a covenant. And it's this idea really that runs through the whole scriptures. It's God's covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love, his loyalty to his people, even when and maybe particularly when his people don't deserve it. I want to read what one pastor, just I think so helpfully says about this idea of God's hesed, this covenant love. After discussing some of the ways that this is translated in different Bibles, he says, hesed carries ideas of love, compassion, affection, but often with the additional connotation of loyalty, reliability, faithfulness. Hesed often has that flavor. Now catch this. It is not merely love, but loyal love. Not merely kindness, but dependable kindness. Not merely affection, but affection that has committed itself. You know, when things don't always come across simply in translation, you have to go to some length to convey what really means. And that's what this author is trying to help us to see. The love between these two brothers. I say they're brothers because they're in the Lord. The love they have for one another is rooted in God's own love for his people. And if there's nothing else that you get from this passage tonight or from this message, see this. See this love that these two can have for one another because they know that that's the love with which their God has loved them. This is deep and boundless. And it's sealed and signified in this covenant between them and for us, in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We hear that week by week, don't we? As we come to the table, reminded of Jesus' words, this is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus has sealed his covenant love for us with his own life. It's no wonder why Paul cries out. And Paul sometimes can't help himself. He just bursts forth in these doxologies. Oh, the depth and the riches, right, of God's love for us. Oh, that we would know that love, that we would be able, as it were, to plumb the depths of that love and see how great and wide it is for us. And we know it's true because Christ has given himself, even as Jonathan has in this passage. Jesus has given himself for us. Well, the story continues, and it shifts scenes a little bit. Now, what they discuss actually comes to fruition. Jonathan goes back to court for this feast, knowing David's chair is going to be empty, and maybe anticipating what might happen, hoping for the one, but now with the realization that maybe David's right. Maybe my father does hate him and wants him dead. So David goes and hides, and Jonathan is at the court, at the meal, at the feast. And the first day, no problem, right? And we hear almost like the narrator tells us what Saul's thinking. He notices the empty seat. Oh, David's not here. That's interesting. He's a soldier. Maybe he's unclean. You know, maybe he touched a dead body. Maybe there's another reason, you know, the Levitical laws. But when it comes to the second day, his ire is up. Like, all right, one day is one thing, but 2 days, where's David? And he asks Jonathan and Saul, he comes to him. He knows they're friends, that they're close, and he says, where is this son of Jesse? He doesn't even give him a name at this point, right? He's trying to make him smaller. Saul's angry. He's upset. And this really, really is seen on how this verbal tongue-lashing, we might say, unravels and heaps upon Jonathan. After Jonathan gives the contrived reason for David's absence, verse 30, we read this. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Kind of like, curse the day you were born. You're not my son. That's the kind of coarse language he's using. Almost abusive to Jonathan, his own oldest son. And he tells why. He shows his hand here. Why is Saul so upset? It's because his own son has chosen David over his own kingdom. Listen to what he says. Verse 31. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you, Jonathan, nor your kingdom shall be established. And Jonathan knows that. He's already bought into that. He's already given this place of honor to David. But Saul, who knows is going to be ripped for it from him, is still clinging to it and wants to bestow it on his own son and can't grasp, can't understand how Jonathan could be okay with David taking this kingdom. Isn't that remarkable? Saul's still clinging to what the Lord has told him is going to be ripped from him. He wants this to be passed down to Jonathan, and he can't even fathom how Jonathan could give it up. And be content, and with great love and affection, hand it over to David. And this is why Saul's so angry. Again, it's a fascinating interplay between what we might say is the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. Those who are aligned with God and his purposes, and those who stand against it. And we see Saul here very squarely standing against the Lord and his anointed. He wants desperately to cling to a kingdom that's not his, but that will be given to another who is better than he. And as he's been prone to do, Saul in his fury throws his spear. This time not at David, but at his own son, Jonathan. And finally, Jonathan's wise to his father. The gig's up. There's no more deceiving Jonathan. He knows without a doubt that Saul's going to hunt down and kill David, if at all possible. And Jonathan is himself affected by this. Fiercely angry with his father's actions and attitudes. Grieved for his covenant David. Again, we see a wonderful depth of human relationship here, don't we? Of the friendship, maybe especially of those who are in the Lord, of brothers and sisters in Christ, we might say, that we who experience the Lord's mercy, who know God's plan for his kingdom, who know that our hope is not of this world, but of the world to come, that we would live so differently than the rest of the world, that we would, like Jonathan, let those things of this world go. Because our hope's not in this world. But then again, a picture of God's steadfast love, even in Jonathan's love for David. Well, finally, we come to the conclusion of this narrative. And again, the plans that were laid to signal the answer. Jonathan's now persuaded, yep, my father hates David and wants him dead. And as we draw this to a close in a few minutes, we're going to see that goodbyes are hard. And you all know this. You know it's hard to say goodbye. What makes it harder is when you don't know if or when you'll see that person again. And this is really what we see at the conclusion of this chapter. David's going to be sent away. And it's with great weeping and sorrow because these two fast friends will find out, see one another maybe once more. And they're sorrowful for that. Have you ever been parted from someone? And the anguish, the pain of being with them, being in their presence, enjoying their fellowship and friendship. Well, after the feast, again, Jonathan knows Saul's out to kill David. So he grabs this little, what we'll call the witness, the little boy from the city. Come with me, fetch my arrows. He's the alibi, really. Like, no, we were just shooting arrows in the field. I grabbed the arrows. There's nobody else there. You know, this is the point of this boy, right? So he can go back to the city and say, no, I was with Jonathan. There was nobody else there. We're just doing target practice. But you sense the urgency here. Because Jonathan goes above and beyond the code words. As he shoots these arrows beyond, did you notice what he says that wasn't included earlier? Verse 37. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy, is not the arrow beyond you? That was the code word, right? It's beyond you. Go away. Flee. But then you sense this urgency. Knowing how intense Saul's anger was for David, he adds, hurry. Be quick. Do not stay. Really, this was meant for David, isn't it? David, flee. You're not safe. The king is out to kill you. I've been persuaded that this is the case, and I'm warning you. But there's a little wrinkle in the plan. Whether they deem it safe or they throw maybe a little caution to the wind after they send the boy back to the city, they do meet right there. David comes and bows three times to Jonathan. They greet one another as according to the custom. They weep. They weep, and Jonathan and David weep, and David weeps more. You see the implications here, don't you? These two men live in a broken world. A broken world that has tremendous implications for their friendship. Jonathan, though covenantally loyal to David, must stand with his father. David must flee, and from here on out until Saul dies, David's on the run. David's a fugitive. He's out in strange places. We often see this parallel that Jesus is forced away from the public. He's in those places alone, as those who are opposed to God's kingdom would pursue him to kill him. But as they part, Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace." It seems a strange ending, doesn't it? How can Jonathan say, "Go in peace"? I mean, there's a price on his head. But he says this because they together have this peace in the Lord. They have this covenant sworn between them. Their friendship is a deep bond in the Lord. And knowing that David is righteous in this regard, Jonathan says, "Go in peace." And they depart. They go their separate ways. Well, this is fascinating, isn't it? It's the farewell greeting that even Jesus himself gives, isn't it? "My peace be with you." As Jesus ascended into the heavens, we feel this distance, don't we? We often think about that, the absence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And yet he's gone with the gift of peace, the blessing of peace. Peace be upon you. We hear that week to week, don't we? Of the Lord's peace to us. What a wonderful chapter tonight, huh? We've gone through it quickly. And despite all the politicking and the signs and the codes and the subterfuge and the deception, at heart we see God's steadfast love displayed in this relationship between David and Jonathan. A steadfast faithfulness and love that's forever, from generation to generation. What a picture. You know that one of my favorite passages is Exodus 34. I've brought you there time and time again. Do you remember how the Lord declares his name? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And you know that's picked up in John 1, isn't it? When Jesus comes, he comes as the one from the Father, full of grace and truth, who makes the Father's love known. Saul is a display of fury and anger. But David experiences the steadfast love of Jonathan. Our Father is a God of mercy, of covenant faithfulness, and his Son has made that known, that we might experience it and forever and ever experience the steadfast love of the Lord. Would that we see how great is his love. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your steadfast love, for your covenant faithfulness to us. We pray that we would see what it cost Jesus to deliver his enemies from sin and Satan and death. Even as that kind of love is pictured for us in these passages. Father, might we see the risk, the cost, the depth of love that you have for us in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the seed of the serpent, as it were, from death, and ultimately deliver us into life on that last day. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.